Yesterday we had to make do with the oral tradition.
Yeah.
I'd be glad to draw you a picture if you'd like to. I had thought of coming in my Augustinian habit and doing some real audio vids for you today, nailing 95 feces up against the wall. But you get the point. All right. I hadn't really meant that as a pun. You're very sharp, and that is a pun. All right. As you were. We had said under number C yesterday, letter C yesterday, in response to the question, what was it that Luther was opposing in his 95 theses? That, first of all, he was not opposing whether or not he ought to have. He was not opposing or challenging the church's right to commute some of its penalties into some other penalties. The real thrust, the polemical thrust of his 95 theses is that they do, in fact, scale down the seriousness of sin and thereby
they take the cutting edge off of the great resource, the one great resource that the church has for sinners, and that is the treasury of the merits of Christ, the joy of the gospel, God's own forgiveness of sin. I mentioned to you yesterday, for example, that one of the provisions of some of the indulgences which Eckler was peddling, or not Eck, but Tesla was peddling, was the provision that the sinner who was guilty even of mortal sin could choose whichever priest he wanted to which he could make, to whom he could make confession. Furthermore, these indulgences said in just so many words that the indulgence promised remission, quote, from guilt and from penalty. And so even though the culprit was required still to make confession, the confession which he would make to the priest actually turned out to be a mere formality for his receiving absolution was already guaranteed by the purchase of the indulgence. He was remitted from his guilt as well as from his penalty. More than this is still under letter C, more than this, the indulgence also, presumably, had the power to buy people out of purgatory. And this, by the way, was nothing new with the 16th century. This provision for indulgences went back as early as 1477 to Pope Sixtus IV. So even though the indulgences may have pretended to do nothing else but to commute penalties, the indulgences had a rather long reach, and they were capable of extending beyond the grave. This raises the question then, are these merely the church's punishments which are being remitted? Well, another point altogether under C. If we want to raise the question, what is Luther's objection in the 95 Theses to indulgences themselves? We would have to say that his objection is really rather minimal as far as the institution of indulgence itself is concerned. He is concerned to say, as far as indulgences themselves are concerned, he is concerned to say that the church may have the right to commute those punishments which she herself has inflicted. That it does not follow from this that she has the right to commute or to remit those punishments which God has imposed. So if we content ourselves, as we're doing now for the moment, if we content ourselves with the modest question, what is Luther's objection to the institution of indulgences as such? I think it would be safe to say that Luther was not so much trying to abolish indulgences as he was trying to limit their significance. But that takes us to another point, still under capital letter C. In with and under the business of indulgence, there is a much more grievous fault at work here, a really pernicious fallacy and heresy. This is a fault which really does go to the very heart of the indulgence practice. The very fundamental question, and this is a question which, of course, courses all the way through the 95 Theses, the whole question of repentance and forgiveness. And that, Luther is saying, is really the heart and the marrow of the church's problem. For example, in Thesis 40, he makes the statement that to seek indulgence is to evade one's punishment, whereas the truly penitent sinner precisely seeks to bear the punishment that he is coming to. I suppose such talk seems rather neurotic, morbid today. Let me tell you of an instance, for your purposes, you can regard this as a hypothetical experience. A young man, undergraduate student, comes in to see his instructor, and after some initial difficulty in the conversation, he says that he has come to make a confession. The instructor says, "Oh," and the student says, "Yes," that he would like to confess that in a series of weekly written assignments, he had been cribbing, and that the grades that he had gotten, though they were very much to his advantage, were gotten immorally. And before he could go very far, the instructor wanted to interrupt, but the student said no, he wasn't quite finished. He didn't just come to confess his sin, but since it was a fellow Christian to whom he was speaking, and it happened in this case, let's say that it was a clergyman, at least fellow Christian, that the student really didn't want to leave until he had the instructor's forgiveness, the words of absolution. The instructor, I suppose, as you can well understand, was taken aback, and say he confessed, the instructor confessed later on to one of his colleagues that he couldn't help but feel the suspicion well up within himself that maybe this was a trick. Not that the student hadn't cheated, that he had, that was plain, but that perhaps the request for absolution was just a way of getting off the hook so that he wouldn't have to be turned in to the administration or to the honor council. But really, the instructor had to admit even to himself that if it was a trick, it was a most clever one, because the instructor suddenly found himself running into a corner where he had no choice but to speak the words of absolution. And as he proceeded to do so, he said all his suspicions left him and forgave the student with a whole heart. Well, to the surprise of his wife, the student got up, shook the hands of his confessor, and he said, "Thank you very much." He said, "Now I feel like I am free to go and confess my fault to the honor council and to take my medicine." Well, okay, let's say that's an illustration in point. I say this lest we not misconstrue thesis number 40 of the 95 Theses as being morbid and erotic. There is such a thing as being able to say of the forgiven Christian that he has no wish, now that he's been liberated, he has no wish to seek indulgence in order to evade his punishment. He now finds himself in a position of freedom where he can actually take it on the chin and face up to it. For no matter what the punishment is, he has nothing to lose. Everything that he had to lose, he's already lost, and more than regained. Now, that's one of the points that Luther is making. The illustration is mine, that's not his. But one of the points that Luther is making is the point he makes in thesis 40, and that is to seek indulgence actually encourages Christians to think that the release from your sin is to be released from your punishment, rather than to be so released that even the punishment can be borne, and can be borne with real Christian free equanimity. Furthermore, to cite another thesis, thesis number 62, says Luther, "The true treasure of the church is the Holy Gospel and the glory and the grace of God. The true treasure of the church is the Holy Gospel and the glory and the grace of God." Well, that sounds self-evident, except when you consider the antithesis, the live alternative. According to the institution and the practice of indulgence, says Luther, the pretense is that the great treasure of the church is that treasure upon which the Pope can draw to make good the defective work of the faithful. But he said that treasure is not the merits of Christ. The true treasure for the repentant sinner is the good news of his forgiveness in the cross. What what he is saying, at least by implication, is that there's a tragic fault that is showing through in this whole bloody business of indulgence. And that is that the implication is that the whole way to salvation is somehow the doing of good work, of atoning work, or the presentation of merit, whether mine or someone else's, perhaps the merit of some saint who is unknown to me, but upon whom the Pope can draw in order to commute my own penalty. And this hits the gospel right at its heart and marrow. For it immediately does what the whole Lutheran Reformation was against doing. It immediately violates the benefits of Jesus Christ. And consequently, by doing that, always deprives the sinner of his true joy and consolation. Furthermore, thesis number one pretty well sets the tone for the whole battery of theses that are to follow. He begins by saying, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of the Christian to be one of repentance. Repentance, in other words, was not to be confined and restricted to the sacrament of penance, to undergoing the ritual of confession, absolution, and the doing of penitential deeds. But the whole life of the Christian is a penitential life, both on its contrition side, its negative side, and also in its coming to birth each day over again in the happy faith of the gospel. And you remember, you find the same note echoed later on in the small catechism. The old man daily be drowned and die, and the new man daily come forth and arise. It sounds really like thesis number one of 1517. Still going. By the way, I'm sure you've encountered the criticism of Luther that the whole Reformation movement, if it was biblical in its orientation, was unfortunately exclusively narrowed to that part of the New Testament which is Pauline. Well, here you see right smack off the beginning here in the 95 theses, and not only the first thesis, but all the way through to the end. The large biblical source of inspiration for the 95 theses is the Synoptic Gospels. It is there preeminently that our Lord says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, so on, all the way through. It's a recurrent note of his message in the Synoptic Gospels. And so, finally, what was it then, capital letter C, that Luther is opposing in the sale of indulgence? Well, preeminently it's the question of what constitutes Christian repentance and what is the happy solution to the penitent sinner's plight. And it is these questions Luther felt which were being short-circuited in the indulgence practice. All right, capital letter D. It all happened, as you've known, I suppose, since at least the third or fourth grade, on the day preceding All Saints Day. Following day, on All Saints Day itself, and this is what concerned Luther so, on the following day, on All Saints Day itself, indulgences would be available for purchase in his own church, in All Saints Church in Wittenberg. so he got his feces out just in time. Not in time, though, to stop what happened the next day. Indulgences went on. But at any rate, it has become, as you know, a festival in the, at least the church here, as Lutherans celebrate it, to take October 31st, Halloween, and to constitute this the festival of the Reformation. Well, the fact is that even though immediately after October 31st, 1517, nothing really happened. No one immediately took up the cudgel. Maybe I should have added this earlier. The theses were put out not simply to close debate. On the contrary, the theses were sent out in order to invite debate. This was the usual academic procedure for, well, what shall we say, put it crassly, to get a good fight started theologically. In other words, to call attention to an issue and to invite all who will to respond. But the fact is that nobody responded. And yet, despite the fact that nobody accepted the challenge and entered into public controversy with the Old Testament prof from the University of Wittenberg, but nevertheless, within 2 weeks, these theses were all over Germany. And it wasn't much longer, and they were all over the empire. As I said yesterday, just why these theses should have caused quite so much a stir when something as controversial as his previous theses against scholastic theology went relatively unnoticed is one of the flukes of history. Well, now the axe had been laid to the root. There was no turning back. Once the cat was out of the bag, Rome simply could not ignore the fuss which had been created in this ignominious, obscure little town. And it was in fact, I suppose, though ironically so, it was in fact the posting of the 95 theses, whether they were actually posted on the door or whether they were posted through the mail, it's not absolutely certain. Nevertheless, it was these theses, ironically, which did pop the lid off the Reformation and gave it tremendous impetus. It was the circulation of these theses which led to Luther's being condemned as a heretic. And it was these theses which eventually, at least, led to his being banned by the church and being outlawed by the empire, so that it became illegal for anybody to protect it. I remind you once more of the irony. As I started to say earlier yesterday, you must remember that, theologically at least, the case was not closed on the business of indulgences. This was still an open question. And technically, the case can still be made, and there are Roman Catholic scholars who agree that it can. The case can still be made to say that what Luther wrote in the 95 Theses was not in terms of the current theological status of indulgences heretical. Well, but once they got out, and once they got circulated, and once the wildfire began to spread all over the empire, what you get in rather quick succession are charges of heresy pressed against him. June 1518, the charge was the suspicion of heresy. Two months later, August 1518, it was notorious heresy. And you have what were called summary proceedings initiated against him. And then another decisive event in these early years, which led to his condemnation as a heretic, was his relationship with Dr. John Eck, E-C-K, from Ingolstadt, I-N-G-O-L-S-T-A-D-T. And this relationship has a touch of irony to it, too. These two men had been on reasonably friendly terms previous to this. They were members of the same craft, they were both professional theologians. And at first, when the trouble erupted with Luther's 95 Theses, all that went on between Eck and Luther was a kind of private correspondence, rather lengthy little informal essays which they exchanged with each other. And these were circulated only among their immediate circle of colleagues and friends. They were not publicly distributed. This correspondence was called Asterisks and Obelisks. But it didn't take long before Dr. Eck became Luther's sworn opponent. And it's interesting to see how he operated in retrospect. In a way, he got his way, for it seems that his entire strategy was calculated to force Luther into more grievous and more open heresy. At first, it was cat and mouse, and Luther tried to be as shrewd as he could by not saying more than he needed to. But he wasn't that kind of diplomat. He had about as much diplomacy as a meat cleaver sometimes. But finally he realized, and his friends apprised him of this, that either it was time to recant or to shoot the moon. And so Eck had his way with him. He forced him out into the open. And it wasn't long, the official document was drawn up by the master of the sacred palace in Rome, significantly a Dominican, name of Prierius, P-R-I-E-R, P-R-I-E-R-I-A-S. But it all started with the indulgence. And now, in short order, let me simply say, and then we'll wind up the discussion of the indulgences, and that will wind up our discussion of Luther's breakthrough. Two really significant documents that come out within the next 2 years. There were many, but I cite two of them. One is the famous Heidelberg Disputation, April 1518. And here Luther is trying to explain himself to his own order, the Augustinian order, in convention assembled. Who, by the way, had so far given him tremendous allegiance and support. The other great document, which also shows a direct continuity with the 95 Theses, as the Heidelberg Disputation had, the other great document which shows a direct continuity with our 95 Theses, is still trying to make clear what it was that he was trying to say in those theses, is the document which you read for one of our week's discussion groups, and that is the On the Liberty of the Christian Men, 1520. With its characteristic paradox that the Christian man is the slave of all and at the same time is the Lord of all. All right. Now, well, let me go write it up for you. Happens to be one of my talents, is printing. If you can't read it, it is in English. It's part three, it says, period, Luther's Reformation. Now, originally, I had planned for this part three to run several periods. I learned through hard experience that chances are that we would have only a little bit of time left for it. And in my pessimism, I see now that the pessimism was really excessive. It was exaggerated. And the pessimism, as I planned for today's class date, I thought, well, I'd be lucky if I had 5 minutes on it. I see that we do have more than that. Well, let's at least use 5 minutes for it. And then I relish the chance to say something else to you about the whole blooming subject of Luther's theology. Here I have planned on only two parts. A and B. You wonder why I write it if I'm going to say it. Just two observations, A and B, two observations which the Reformer himself made about the Reformation. He made a great many observations about this historical epoch, but I recur to these two, I think, because they are often overlooked in the shuffle. And both of them are curios, I think. And they give a kind of insight into the workings of the history of the Church, which are often overlooked. Well, first of all, capital letter A. In his later writings especially, Martin Luther says, looking back, that even then already, and of course this is still the case, even then already, people galore, not only on the Roman side of the Rift, but also on the Protestant side of the Rift, imagined that the whole Reformation had been fought over, shall we say, the moral and the ecclesiastical abuses which had afflicted the Church, and that all that the Reformation amounted to was a kind of house cleaning, fleshing out into the open those things about which any churchman would be properly ashamed. And Luther was very much concerned to say that that wasn't the secret of the Reformation. Now that much you've heard before, I'm sure. The Reformation was a reformation of the church in heart and members, head and members, because it was a reformation of her message. It was meant to be, if it was meant to be anything, a breakthrough, as we called it, back to the gospel and a restoration of this good news in all of its might and glory. Or if you want another adjective, the Reformation was basically a theological event. Now this is theological in its fullest, broadest, liveliest sense of the word. In the same sense in which every reflective Christian is a theologian. However, Luther does say, with typical candor, that thank God that at a time when the church did need to be reformed theologically, more than in any other way, she was also in a bad way morally and politically. For it was her moral and political decadence, Luther said, which, humanly speaking, made the real Reformation possible. One of the reasons it was easy at all to win the hearts of the people and the support of the princes and of the towns and of many of the theologians and the priests in the Roman Church for the whole Reformed movement was precisely this, that they mistook the Reformation for a moral political house cleaning and therefore jumped on the wagon. And were surprised to wake up the next morning to find out that it was something considerably more than this. Some stayed. Others went back. But Luther says, as I said, with typical candor, that perhaps the ambiguity of the Reformation in its early years was, humanly speaking, that historical factor which made it possible to bring it off at all. He says, for example, what if we would have had to do this at the time of Augustine? What if we would have had to mount this kind of reformation for the sake of the gospel, a theological reformation, at the time when the church was being purified and purged by the persecution, when there wasn't the all-over kind of sexual abuse of the clergy, let's say, the financial corruption, the favoritism, the neglect of the common people, the abuse of the teaching office, etc. He says, I think often that we could never have succeeded if the church had been morally strong and vigorous. So it was a kind of happy inconsistency, to use a term from the 17th century dogmatician, kind of fortunate inconsistency that some people who took the Reformation to be merely a moral house cleaning and could therefore give their full enthusiastic support to it were momentarily seduced into joining ranks and then were pleased to find, to their own great surprise, that the Reformation served a much greater need than just that. Well, that's one of the observations I wanted to call to your attention, which Luther himself makes about the historical dynamics of this thing that we call the Reformation. The other one is even more paradoxical, and that's capital letter B. There is an ironic way, Luther seems to be saying, in which a great event in the life of the church, like this one, is actually helped by the heretics, by the opponents. And those of you who are interested in developing a philosophy of history might well be tempted to generalize this observation to all the great events in the history of the church. Namely, one of the things that stood in Luther's favor as a reformer was that he was blessed with great opponents. I have no doubt, and I'm sure you also don't, that prior to 1517, in all these nearly 2,000 years that had preceded, there were many, many, many Christian saints and warriors who could have brought off the job any time the church needed a reformation, at least as well as Martin Luther did. And maybe they had all sorts of favorable circumstances going for them, too. But possibly the one circumstance which they lacked in their situation was not wisdom, was not a good education, was not a team of good colleagues like Kreutziger and Rerer and Melanchthon, was not a favorably disposed prince who played mother hen for you, was not the fortunate ups and downs of the political and military situations of the empire. Even if they had had all of those, let's suppose that they may yet have lacked one thing, which for Luther was decisive, if the Reformation was going to be a Reformation in head and members of the church's theology. And that was that these other reformers may have lacked really gigantic opponents. Now, by great opponents, I don't just mean opponents who are great men. But by opponents, I mean heresies, which were really profound heresies. I very much doubt, and of course you recognize this is only my own opinion, but I very much doubt that the Reformation could have been brought off if the antithesis, the theological antithesis around which the Reformation had to be waged were a question like, let's say, the length of the day in Genesis. Or if it were a question like the status of the priesthood. But as you know, it wasn't anything like issues of this kind. It was a question which dealt with the very nub of the gospel. Putting it one way, how does a sinner find a gracious God? You can't get any more fundamental than that. Or to put it a little more technically, the whole question of justification by grace is the question, what is the measure of my value before God? It is, in any case, the righteousness of Christ. Both sides said that. But is it only the righteousness of Christ as his righteousness is actualized in my life? Is that the measure of my value before God? Or is my value before God measured by the righteousness of Christ as that has been actualized in his own life and death and resurrection for me? Well, this goes to the heart of the matter. And it's a kind of left-handed advantage to have opponents on hand who are so wrong precisely because they are so close to being right. And there haven't been many reformers who've been blessed with that kind of opposition. All I need to do, I suppose, is to remind you to take a look at somebody like Dr. John Eck, or if you want to move a few years farther ahead to the Council of Trent and read what it says on the doctrine of justification, session number 6, and see whether you can, within 5 minutes, show where this is wrong. See whether you can, within 15 minutes, show where the biblical passages which are quoted galore are incorrectly exegetized. It isn't all that easy. You've got a theology on your hands which comes so tremendously close to saying what the New Testament says. And only at the last moment, chickens out. Now, Luther learned a lesson from this. For one thing, he admitted that in a kind of inverted way, he was indebted to the all too apparent evangelical character of the heresy which he was fighting against. But he also learned a more personal lesson. You could put this in terms of his demonology. A Christian is always at war against the devil. Any Christian knows it. But what a Christian often forgets is which kind of devil to beware of. And the whole Christian life, Luther says, can be reduced to a lesson in devil detection. Knowing one when you see one. If you are prepared for what everybody thinks of as a devil, namely, as he called it, the black devil, who comes in your seductive temptations to do the crass and external and obvious sins, then you are only half prepared, half safe, as the commercial says. The real devil to beware of is the white devil. For the white devil comes not looking like sin at all. The white devil may intrigue you, says Luther, to do nothing other than to worry. And maybe for a very conscientious cause, he may tempt you to worry. He may tempt you to worry over your sin. It may be the white devil which says to you, do you believe that you tickle God pink? How presumptuous of you to think that? And nothing in a pious man's piety, says Luther, is so calculated to tear him loose from his faith and consequently from his Lord as the insinuation that for him to think that God is just pleased all over the place with him couldn't possibly be true, but is an act of tremendous human presumption. Ordinarily, the white devil comes, says Luther, never, of course, looking like sin, but looking like piety and sanctity. And he comes to no one so much as he does to theologians. And he comes to theologians never quite so much as he does when he comes quoting scripture. And what sort of scripture does he quote? Well, he won't even horse around with the minor prophets. That he will come quoting the very speeches of our Lord himself, so that he comes looking and sounding for all the world like Jesus Christ. He may even get preached from the pulpit. And what does the devil say under a cassock and surplice from a pulpit, quoting scripture, quoting our Lord himself? He may say, except you repent, you will all likewise perish. Well, who can argue with that? The Lord does say so, and that comes directly from his lips, from the Gospels. Or he may say, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Or he may say, take all that you have and sell it and give it to the poor and follow me. Or he may say, he that doeth the law shall be justified. Now this is enough for a man to take second thought about the whole doctrine of justification by grace alone, and to say, as Luther said so often in his Unfechten and later, maybe it was all a huge mistake. And it's not a mistake which can be borne lightly, as though I have committed a private theological error. But if I have erred, then I have the blood of thousands and thousands of evangelicals who have left the Roman Church because of what I've said. Now, that's the negative side of the problem. But the opposition is so wrong because it comes so close to being right, and it has tremendous resources on its side, namely the white devil, who has fought with people of much greater proportions than Luther. Says Luther, this devil has wrestled with the heroes of the faith like Abraham and David and Peter, and he has at least 5,000 years more experience than I have. And so finally the only answer to him is to make the sign of the cross and to remind him that he tried the same thing once upon a time with a man called Jesus. And certainly the devil remembers who went out that day, that Black Friday afternoon, and then all you say to him is, Lord Devil, I thank you for reminding me of my sin. I could remind you of some of your own. I won't take the time, but I could add some which you've overlooked even in my case. However that may be, says Luther, however that may be, a sinner I am, at least as bad a one as you say. But as I lie here in bed, I remind you that you are speaking to one who belongs to that one who overcame you on a cross and in an open sepulcher. Okay, tomorrow, English Reformation. So put on another hat on the sentence.